I have, in the last few years, dedicated my last message to our young people, most of whom will be leaving by the end of the week. This is certainly a message I would intend for all of our young people, but I hope that all of us recognize the application to ourselves as well. I'd like to read the psalm again. May the Lord cause it to be branded upon our hearts. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. It's kind of a bleak omission there, that the way of the ungodly the Lord does not know, in a sense of same sense as we read, the Lord knoweth the way of the godly, of the righteous. This is the bookend of the 150 Psalms, and the very first word in this Psalter is given for instruction and exhortation, and is a word that people are for, isn't it? It's the quest of life. How to be blessed, how to be fortunate, how to be happy. And if only people would read the Word of God. This is the Word that is so pregnant in meaning and in experience. Oh, how blessed, oh, how happy, oh, how fortunate. And people then should say, well, this is what the Bible tells us to find in order to gain, in order to experience happiness. This psalm should be put to heart. This psalm should be practiced in heart. The Lord is telling us the compulsive life in Psalm 1. The keys to happiness and blessing. Blessed is the man who what? And whatever the Lord is describing is something that we should be grasping for, we should be praying for. Shouldn't we take serious interest and concern here, because people are groping for that which causes happiness in a life of despair, in a life of dying and death, in a life that is just a grain of sand compared to eternity, the seashore of eternity that all one day will enter, will stand upon. Happiness is the great quest, and we might say also the great elusiveness, isn't it? Young people, I do devote this message to you. You'll be leaving us for a while, many of you. I wanted to leave you with something important and memorable. I hope something that you can carry with you this year. Psalm 1, I think, is a passage certainly adapted for all, but I think especially for the youth who begin to chart their way. We ask, is it a view to the future, or is it a view from the future? Some believe that the first verse can be translated, for instance, blessed is the man that has not walked. And so we're wondering, is it the view from the future? Someone who's already lived his life and is saying, I look back and I say, indeed, that Happy is the person who has not done this for the for his life, for the majority of his life. But for all of us, in a sense, especially to our young people, is a view to the future. If God permits you to live at least 70 years, you have most of your life before you. And so, in a sense, blessed is the man that walketh not. The Lord is exhorting you to continue or to begin or to ensure that you continue to live this kind of life, to have this kind of character where you can be described as blessed and happy and fortunate and therefore prepared for eternity. The Lord does not want His people to have any regrets. He doesn't want His people to come to ruin. And there are believers that we might say have lived perhaps by the skin of their teeth. They have constantly lived coming short of what they should have done. We know that no believer was without any fruit, because the Scripture teaches that to be in Christ is to certainly be fruitful. But we would certainly believe that not all believers have sufficient fruit, or the fruit that they ought to have. And we have examples in the Bible as warnings to believers that just because you're a believer doesn't mean that all is well necessarily, in the sense of the way you live your life and prepare for eternity. All is well in Christ. But we don't want to live by the skin of our teeth. Do you want to live like Lot, who vexed his righteous soul and brought very few people, if any, with him to heaven? Do you not want to influence others to follow you to heaven? You want to be able to say that God has used me to point my children, my sons and daughters, even my spouse, and others to follow me into heaven? This is a very important psalm, a very important message for all of us, but I particularly would ask our young people to hear the word of the Lord this morning, as I feel this is something the Lord would bring for you today. The blessed life depends, I believe, on these components and entails these components. We find, first of all, really the core, the foundation, the basis of the blessed life in verse 2. Verse 1 is dependent, really, on verse 2, is it not? Verse 3 is dependent on verse 2. And I would say even verse 5, in a sense, is dependent on verse 2. At least as you stand before Christ to be judged for your works. You remember this, that we will be judged according to our works. Not judged in the sense of being what degree of punishment we will receive, but in the believer's case, you will be judged, we will be judged upon the degree of reward that we will receive before the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that that is an incentive, not the only incentive, but it is an incentive for us to live for the Lord. Verse 2 gives us really the first main component of a blessed life. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. What is that saying about the blessed life? What is that main component? Is it not saying deep religion? Deep religion, a deep relationship with God. We're not talking about surface here. We're talking about depth. Now, when it says that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, we would certainly say that law includes at least the Decalogue, but I think that this word Torah, or law, is a broad synonym for the Word of God, not just for the Decalogue. It would include the Gospel. It would include all of the Word of God. And that's the idea here. And the point is that it is the blessed man or woman has a delight in the Word of God, in the law of God. Delight is not skin deep. Delight is deeper. Delight is in the heart. Delight is in the mind. It's not saying that the blessed person merely has preference for the Word of God, where many other things have equal desire, for equal desire, or he has equal desire for. Not merely saying that he has a habit in the law of God, studying the law of God, or it's required of him. It's not what it's saying. It says that they delight in the law of God. This word speaks of desire, of pleasure, of enjoyment. Matter of fact, there's a little particle that's before that word that basically says that he sets this, the law of God, the Word of God, apart from all other desires. And there are a lot of things that we desire in life that are good things. But we could translate this, but his delight is only in the law of the Lord. Now again, it's not saying that we're guilty to delight in friendships, delight in enjoying creation. It's not forbidding that. But there's a little particle that just seems to say that his delight is rather than in all other things that the world goes after. It's in the law of God. It's almost like the psalmist is comparing all the things that we could take pleasure in, and comparatively so, they're rejected for the Word of God. And of course, the Word of God is God's Word, so it's referring to your communion with God. It's referring to your desire for communion with God. How does he commune with us? He communes with us through his Word. Proverbs 3:15 says, "And all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared to her." So that tells us there are a lot of things that we desire, whether they're good or bad. That's not the point there. The point there is that to seek wisdom, to seek Christ, to seek the truth, should not be comparable or comparable to anything else, because this is your chief delight. Right? Ask you and challenge you, young people, is that true of you? That your fellowship with God is so far apart from any fellowship with man or woman or with any delight of anything on earth? It ought to be. God commands it. He's your God. He's your Savior. He gave His Son for you. He's your Creator and your Redeemer and your Judge. And isn't it an insult if we desire anything above him? And I would even say, isn't it an insult if we desire anything equally as our desire for him? And I know you say, well, that's not easy when, you know, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and we're to love our children as Christ loves his, as God loves his children. But yet the Lord says, if any man love his father or mother or husband or wife, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And certainly he's not saying that we lose our salvation in that sense, but he's certainly saying he cannot become or be the kind of disciple that is necessary in this life as we honor the Lord. I exhort you to pray that God would, if you do not delight in him and his word already above anything, that you would pray to that end. There are a lot of things that you'll be distracted by, and necessarily so, but let them not be distractions. I urge you to be alone with God every day and to pray. It's not going to automatically occur that you delight in the law of the Lord. And it's a daily thing that we need to cultivate, because desire fluctuates. I hope it doesn't fluctuate downward. I hope that it fluctuates upward, that it continues and increases. But it only comes by prayer and practice. You're not going to delight in God's Word unless you pray for delight, unless you attempt to delight, unless you open His Word and pray for delight. The Bible says, delight thyself in the Lord. God does command that. And He will give you the desires of your heart. See, it's by praying and practicing delight that it comes. I mean, what is it saying? Delight thyself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. What does that mean? Delight in the Lord and He'll give you all the 100 things that you desire? Delight and desire are parallel. Delight thyself in the Lord and He'll give you the delight in the Lord that you desire. So many people look carnally at that verse in Psalm 37 and say, well, you know, in order to get all the things I want in life, I need to seek first the kingdom of God. Now, there is that truth that seek first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added unto you. But I dare say that those things added unto you are not what we would refer as in the realms of delight, in the realms of special things. I think it's talking about necessities in that text, in that context in Matthew chapter 6. Sometimes the Lord withdraws even the necessities. When we live a life as if God isn't necessary, He sometimes withholds necessities to say, what is most necessary? Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word. I would dare say that we can't live by... We could live without bread and water, technically, but can we live? We can live some days without it. But can we even live a day without the Word of God? Can't grow without the Word of God. And yet, isn't it amazing to us that we can live without the Word of God, and yet we never live without a meal? We never go without a meal. We never would think about omitting breakfast if we didn't have time, if we only had time for breakfast or for reading the Word of God. How many of us lift up our hands and say, I always go for the Word of God? Jill Morgan, who wrote a biography of her father, and I understand that, you know, people would say, well, this is cruel of G. Campbell Morgan. But his daughter didn't look at it that way. She may have looked at it that way when she was young in some cases. Her children, you know, don't understand when it comes to a decision of either or, that they can't have both. But she said that so important was our time of devotions as a family in the morning before we all went our ways, that if we didn't have time for both, we all knew what the decision was going to be. And she looked upon that in her father's life and her family's life as a soul help. And he taught them the importance, the major importance of the Word of God, fellowship with God. That if we couldn't have both, that we knew that we cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. I hope that that will be the case with you, because I know what it's like at Bob Jones. Sometimes it's an either or situation sometimes for you. And I hope that you will always choose the priority of God's Word and fellowship with Him. Because you can miss breakfast and then be okay when you eat lunch. But can you leave your dormitory without having fellowship with God? Do you want to leave your dormitory without meditating in His Word? Do you want to meet your friends in the morning without having the fragrance of Christ? Without preparing for crises? Can you meet your friends and know that by being with the Lord that you'll have soft answers when they have harsh responses? Do you not want to meet people with the reflection of Christ upon your face? A very important component of deep religion is that there is delight in the heart. Notice it says they meditate day and night. There's mind work, not just heart work. Well, we want to feel the truth. We want to delight in the truth. But the Bible indicates that you must combine the heart with the mind. Loving the Lord with all your mind is certainly indicated by the fact that you meditate. The Bible commands us, God commands us to love the Lord with your heart and your soul, but He also commands us to love Him with your mind. Man was made a thinking being. God wants you to think about Him. And one of the proofs that you are in love with someone or you're fond of someone is that you think about them. Not that you feel for them when you're with them and that you have a desire or delight, but that you're thinking about them. I can say we don't love the Lord fully if we don't think much upon Him. The Bible tells us how much He loves us. He tells us He loves us, that He gave His Son. But you know what it also tells us? He thinketh upon me. Psalm 40. He thinketh upon me. The person who meditates day and light and night is one who says, the Lord is worthy of my thoughts. His doctrines are challenging to my discernment. His truths are worthy of my judgments, of my thought processes. That we're constantly echoing truths and doctrines and promises and reproofs. That we are going over God's Word in our hearts and in our minds. We need to be challenging one another to think about the truth and to think about the Lord. Jeremiah said in sorrow and repentance, Lord, we have forgotten Thee days without number. May it not be. Deep religion is so important for a blessed life. Well, it may be difficult as you undergo the process of prayer and meditation, but it's well worth it. The product of joy and happiness and peace. The Bible tells us that it's not just a Sunday only thing. They meditate, the blessed person delights and meditates day and night. There's constancy indicated here, consistency, no token gestures. You know, the Lord's Day is precious to us, but if this is the only day we really focus, I mean, the point is the Lord's Day, being the first day, is to set the tone for the rest of the week, not to be the only day that we really focus. It gets the momentum going, and that's so important in a week that's full of other obligations, that thankfully the Lord sets them aside for the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is to set the tone for the rest of the week. The Lord's Day is not a day for us to roll out of bed to the breakfast table and to hurry up to the car to go to church. If that's the case, do we wonder why our hearts are so filled with crust that it takes us half the sermon before we can even start thinking and feeling? I urge all of us to get to bed early on Saturday for your sake, for the Lord's sake, and to prepare your heart to awake early on Sunday and to open the Word of God and meditate and pray. Pray the Lord breaks up that crust, breaks up that fallow ground. I find myself, when I stay up too late, even when I watch something that just seems, it just seems something neutral, I find myself so dull in the morning. And I meet people that sometimes are in despair, and I wonder, do they stay up too late at night? Do they watch things constantly on the television and the computer? They wake up in the morning, they wonder why they're dull. They wonder why they can't get going in the morning to seek the Lord. Is it because we've not made that preparation day and night? No token gestures. You see that the Bereans were not token gesture people. They didn't say, thank you, Paul. You've given us a challenge and we'll think about it again next week. says they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Well, they must have been a delight to preach to. They had the hearing to help the preaching. Oh, they challenged the preacher. You come with a meditating heart, a meditating mind, and you preach something that has been on your heart all week. But the preacher was no doubt gratified to know that these people had fertile minds. They were thinking. They wanted to think. They wanted to be challenged to think. That's what we need to do with the lost. We need to make them think. What's the sin of this day? The callousness, the ease, the lack of thought. What's the whole point in amusement? What's amusement mean? No thinking. I mean, we're living in a day that people live for amusement. They live so that they can do things that don't make them think. And God made man with a mind. And the point of that is a mind to think, to reason, to debate, to challenge. The Lord says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord." Deep religion is important for a joyful life. It's first and the foremost key. Regeneration is a deep work of God. Fellowship is a deep experience. The psalmist said, "Deep calleth unto deep." It's God who's deep, who calls for man to plumb the depths, to come into deep fellowship with Him. Deep-seated godliness is preparation for a life of relationships that are unavoidable and useful. And that's why I say that verse 2 is the key here for all the other components of a blessed life. Godliness prepares you to be careful in life. And verse 1 tells us the blessed man is careful lest that delight and that meditation is violated. Lest that close communion with God is interrupted and that they're distracted from them. Why is it important to choose good friends and to be good friends? Not just friends here. We're talking about, it's unavoidable. In the world, we're constantly in relationships. Work relationships, church relationships, school relationships, social relationships. All kinds of different venues. We're constantly dealing with people and we're constantly among people. And selective friendships, selective relationships is a key component to a blessed life. But it's subsequent to deep religion. Unless you're close to the Lord, walking with God, thinking through the gospel, loving Him with your heart and your soul and your mind, knowing how precious that is, that causes you to be careful and wise and unhindered in your life. That's why I say verse 1 really depends on verse 2, and that's really how the psalmist really indicates it. The blessed man who is deep in his religion and deep in his relationship with God has not walked or will not walk in the counsel of the wicked or the ungodly, has not or will not stand in the way of sinners, has not sat or will not sit in the seat of the scorners or the mockers. In other words, the blessed man exercises discernment and differentiation in all his relationships. He knows which relationship he must keep businesslike and matter of fact, and he knows which relationships he can go in having fellowship with and heart to heart, and you know, relationships that affect you and affect your family, and that where your wife and your children and your church are involved. A blessed man exercises discernment and differentiation. Relationships are unavoidable and necessary, the Bible teaches us. For we all have to work by the sweat of our face. We all need to go to school to be educated, instructed. We all deal with people in the markets. We read in the Bible that believers brush shoulders in political circles. We all have to deal with those things. Friendships are important and critical. The blessed man chooses or refuses close communion according to the basis of one's relation to the Lord. What forms the basis of his choosing or refusing? Now, verse 1 is put in the context of what he refuses, of who he refuses. But don't forget, for every prohibition there's a precept, and for every precept there's a prohibition. So don't just look at verse 1 in the negative sense, though it's put as a prohibition. But we should also look at, blessed is the man that walks in the counsel of the godly. That's what it's saying. Blessed is the man who stands in the way of the righteous, of the saved. Blessed is the man who sits in the seat of those who delight in the law of the Lord, who commend God, who commend the truth. What is counsel? What is way? What is seat? There's a progression here. Counsel speaks of ideas, advice, belief, philosophy, wisdom. Way is more is deep. Way is your habit, your pattern, your lifestyle. And the seat is where you have fellowship and communion, where you have an effect, and where others have an effect upon you. And so it gives us a development here of a person's life. You know, this is seen negatively in Lot's life. I mean, Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. Before you know it, he was in Sodom. And then before you know it, he was seated at the gate of Sodom. Lot chose to walk in the counsel of the ungodly and stand in the way of sinners and sit in the seat of the scornful. As you're growing older, you're getting counsel. Who you associate with affects your ideas, your advice, your philosophy, your belief. Who is God? What is God? How do I reach man? How do I view man? How do I view life? Each one of us is receiving counsel from those that we walk with. I urge you, young people, to not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Who you walk with and who you associate with, who your best friends are, will affect your ideas, will affect your philosophy, will affect how you view God, how you view man, how you view life, how you view eternity. And we turn it around and say, what kind of friend are you? Do you bring counsel, the counsel of godliness, to those that you affect? Or is your counsel live and let live? By the way you may not say this, but by the way you act. What is your life? What counsel does your life give to people viewing you? What counsel does your converse, the dominant text, the dominant subject of your conversation? If someone's with you for 10 minutes, they should know if you have the counsel of the godly or not. Is your counsel and your subjects and that which dominates your thinking, and what dominates your thinking is what dominates your conversation. Do people say that person is a person of the world? All they speak on is the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Or is it the lust of the Spirit, the desire of the Spirit, the desire of the eyes of understanding, and the humility of life? Life is about being humble, being Christ-like, refusing the evil and choosing the good. What about your way, your habit, your pattern, your lifestyle? Is it one where godliness dominates it? You're always found in prayer meetings. You're always found under the preaching of the Word. You're found in context and venues of godliness and goodness. Or is your way the way of amusement, the way of pleasure? Like Moses, who said he didn't want the pleasure of sin for a season. But even you can live a life that's just full of pleasure and amusement and rarely of things that affect the soul for heaven and for eternity. What about your seat, your fellowship, your communion? Who do you sit with? Who do you spend most of your time with? Are you in God's house on the Sabbath day? Are you in God's house in the midweek prayer meeting? I urge our young people to be in the Lord's house. I know you can't at Bob Jones on the Sabbath morning. I urge you to be in the Lord's house on the Sabbath evening. I urge you to go to the prayer meetings. God will bless you. You may not get a B+. You may get a B. You may not get an A+. You might get an A-. But at the end of the day, at the end of 4 years, what's most important? To have gotten an A or an A+, or to have come from being in the presence of God and learning how to pray with God's people, pouring out your soul to the Lord? That's you're learning lessons for life and for eternity. These are matters of choice or rejection. You choose whether to be under the sound of God's Word or not. Every day, every week, we're making choices. Become the friend or the companion that others delight in. Become the godly person. Become the righteous person that others would like to stand with. Become that person that others would like to sit with. And when you think of those who you're sitting with, your marriage partner, members of the church that you're sitting with. This is talking about a lifelong relationship. This is talking about those that you associate with on a permanent basis, on deeper bases. Marriage and in the family, the church and your membership, your business partnerships. I don't believe Christians should enter into business partnerships where we work along with lost people. But Proverbs over and over again warns about suretyships, loans, and not just loans, but partnerships with those that are ungodly. You need to learn to refuse to listen to those who do not arrange their lives according to the law of the Lord or the wicked. You need to refuse to linger with those who delight in breaking the law, and refuse to assemble with those who demean the true religion and mock sin and mock holiness. But we need to choose to listen to those who arrange their lives according to God's Word, to linger with those who delight in keeping His law, and to assemble with those who exalt truth and commend God and His Word. Both are found in the world. Both are found in schools. Both are found in churches. Beware of the covetous in your circles, and the callous, the slothful, the pleasure-oriented, the coarse ones. And remember Proverbs 13:20. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Choose the counsel of the godly, and be one who counsels in godliness. Choose to associate with the righteous, and be a righteous one that others would associate with. Choose to commune with those who commend the truth, and be one yourself that commends it. And so we find that components of a blessed life are deep religion, godliness, selective friendships and relationships, or simply saying, be careful in life. Careful to guard your deep godliness. Be careful to guard your heart and guard your mind by choosing good relationships and refusing evil relationships. finally we find that the component of a godly life is growing soul and good fruit or fruitfulness. We find godliness, carefulness, and fruitfulness. You see, if you're cultivating deep religion and you're being careful in your relationships and life and who affects you and who you affect, you'll be like a tree, it says, planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Are you going to be a tree or a tumbleweed? You're going to be a tree with wheat, with deep roots by the rivers of water? Or are you going to be a tumbleweed or a bush with narrow, with short, stunted roots in the desert? When the next wind comes, it uproots that weed or that bush and it tumbles along. You've seen that picture, haven't you, in the wilderness of bushes, of weeds, of chaff blowing into the wind. But you see that deep-rooted tree, or it's being blown somewhat, but it stays put. And matter of fact, that wind is not hindering that tree. That wind is strengthening the roots. That tree is as if it's saying it dares the wind to knock it over by causing its roots to go down deeper. This blessed person has predictable fruit. You know, it's not wrong to be predictable. It says he'll bring forth his fruit in his season. The predictable people, the dependable people, are the ones that you want to be friends with. That's the kind of person you want to be. You're predictable. You're going to be in God's Word every day. You're going to be kind. In season, as it were, when people need kindness. In seasons of despair and grief, you're going to be there to comfort. You're in season. You're predictable. You're dependable. It's the time expected to bear. That's what it means. They'll bring forth the fruit in its season. When the tree is expected to bear, you should be able to find the fruit. When are we expected to bear? Or when are we out of season? We're expected to bear every day for God. There are people depending on you, depending on your exhortation, needing your wisdom, that will profit from your kindness, that will be shocked by any reverse behavior. And so that's why it's so important to be with the Lord every day. Predictable fruit, helpful to the lost, blessed to the saved, there to be a blessing to your family and to your church. Notice they're not just predictable, they're persevering. His leaf also shall not wither. Tells us there's going to be drought. There are going to be times that it's out of season, that you're going to be tested and tried. But you're going to persevere. You're not going to wilt in times of drought. Is this a time of drought? Are souls being saved left and right? Reading of this Ichabod Spencer, who had to appear every week in a certain place, and he had people lining up in halls, up the stairway into the second room. And he had to exhort each one of them for just 30 seconds. This went on every week. People being moved by the Lord. Is your leaf withering in this time of little conversions? Is your leaf withering in time when evangelism is out of season? When it's not politically correct to hand some person in a suit and tie a gospel tract? When it's not seasonable to tell a person that they've broken God's law. We're being told to toe the line, to be politically correct. His leaf also shall not wither. When there are a lot of backsliders, Are we going to join them? Or are we going to pray, Lord, keep me, or forgive me for backsliding? When few are seeking aid, when many are waxing cold and falling away, his leaf also shall not wither. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. He's efficient. He's predictable. He's persevering. And he's efficient. Whatever he does shall prosper. He doesn't depend on the climate, the circumstances, the tone, the vicissitudes of Christianity. He's efficient. Whatever he's doing is prosperous. Whether he's praying, whether he's counseling, whether he's weeping, whether he's working, he's efficient. God is blessing, like it says of Joseph, whatever he did prospered. You know, what was his, you ever wonder, what was his boss seeing in him? That it says whatever he did prospered. Was it just that he didn't break anything? Well, that may have been part of it. He wasn't careless. He was conscientious. That he saw that his fellow workers, whenever he entered the scene, were encouraged or were motivated to work the same. He had a good work ethic. He affected others positively. When he went into a situation, it wasn't a time bomb. He just saw that his God was with him. Oh, that the Lord would cause us to be efficient. A very key component, a growing soul and good fruit, but it only comes from deep religion and selective, careful friendships. There's a happy future for a happy soul. We're told that they're going to stand in the judgment, these blessed people, these righteous ones. It says the ungodly are not so, literally not so the ungodly. But I just want to focus on the godly here. If the ungodly are not standing in the judgment and the sinners are not standing in the congregation after all among the righteous, the company of the righteous, it tells me what a happy future God's people have. They'll be confident in the judgment. That's the idea. The ungodly are not going to stand in the judgment. I'm not saying they're not going to stand before God at the judgment day. They're going to. Every knee will bow. There is a judgment of the just and the unjust. It's telling us there's going to be no confidence in the ungodly. I mean, how confident and cocky are people today? Let me get to the judgment day. I'll have a thing or two to say. You realize the cockiness of man will be nil at that day. The smirks of wicked men will be wiped off their faces when they stand before the God of glory. And it's about time that all of us humble ourselves before God and become people that fear the Lord and have a judgment day mentality. God's people, what a happy future to be confident in the judgment. The righteous shall stand in the judgment. They have nothing to fear because they know Christ has taken away their shame and their sin. But let's factor in the previous part. The man and the woman who lived a joyful, fortunate life, who had deep religion and careful relationships, carefully chose their spouse. I mean, think about this. The spouse that you choose is for all your life. It's in sickness and in health. For rich or for poor, ask yourself, the one that you're thinking about. Oh, they may be ideal when there's riches and when there's health and when things are going well, but what are they like when things start to fall a little bit? What are you and I like when the riches start to drain away and the health starts to wade away? Careful. Make sure you have a growing soul. What a happy future that person will have. You know, we'll be able to stand in the judgment and not worry about having very little to show for it. As it says in 1 Corinthians, wood, hay, or stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stone. Will we be one that, as it were, someone had to pull from the fire and hid even the garment spotted by the flesh, saved by the skin of our teeth? And like Lot, who had to be yanked out of Sodom by an angel, wouldn't that be sad if an angel had to yank me out of a wicked place instead of me walking with my own two feet in the fear of God and keeping from wicked places? Isn't it sad that God would have to employ angels to deal with backslidden Christians when angels should be busy to encourage us on and deal with the wicked angels? Confident in the judgment. I mean, listen to David. This sounds arrogant, but it isn't. I mean, I wouldn't have said this, or I wouldn't pray this unless the Scripture encouraged with this song. Listen to what he says. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. Judge me, O God. He says that. Why could he say that? That's a terrible thing to pray, it seems. Judge me. But he was confident in the righteousness that God had imputed to him. And he knew that God was judging him as a believer and as a son, and not as a reprobate. We ought to pray, search me, O God, and know my heart. Judge me. Judgment begins at the house of God. I don't want to end up on my deathbed and say, what a fool. I thought I was in the path of deep religion and peace and fruitfulness. But what a fool I've been. I have been sitting in the seat of the scornful, and I sat at the gate of Sodom. Vexed my righteous soul, and didn't lead my family to prepare for eternity. But the blessed man who has deep religion and selective relationships, careful in his choice of a mate and choice of a church and choice of his workplace, choice of the places that he frequented, the places that he didn't, will be confident in the judgment. He'll anticipate glory. The ungodly shall not stand in the company of the righteous or the saints. What a blessed anticipation it is. You can't wait to be in the company of the godly. That assembly that watches over us from the stands, of Hebrews says. Can we anticipate being with those that have gone on before us? Can we anticipate being with Solomon? Can you say you've been wise like Solomon? How can I anticipate to be in the presence of Solomon if I live like a fool? How can I anticipate meeting Paul and I didn't have a burden for sinners? I want to say, Paul, you were one of the greatest evangelists that ever lived under God by His grace. Tell me what your experiences are. And I want to be able to say, well, here were mine. We've read of some of your evangelist experiences, but there were many others that we didn't read about. Could you tell us about them? How can we anticipate the company of the righteous if we haven't lived as Paul, if we haven't lived as Ruth, humble and submissive? That's a terrible thing, in a sense, to think about joining the company of the righteous and having nothing to say in response. Sitting in a corner silently, listening to the blessing of the righteous, and we are saved by the skin of our teeth. Have nothing to show for it at the end of our life, because we didn't listen to God when He said repent. We didn't listen to the believer who said it's time. It's time to serve the Lord. It's time to step up and be faithful when others are unfaithful. It's time to pray and not lick your wounds, foster your bitterness. What a happy future for the believer, and the believer who's had deep religion and selective friendships and a fruitful life. But literally it says in verse 4, not so are the ungodly. Not so is the very beginning of the verse. Not so. Remember Asaph, you said the wicked prosper. No bands in their death. But the scripture says they're not happy. Believe me, they're not happy. Is a man weeping and wailing and gnashing his teeth in darkness happy? The man who is dying in his deathbed has a wife that is following him into hell, who didn't care for his soul, is he happy? The man who has a son in jail and a daughter with 20 illegitimate children happy when he comes to die? Is a man who went to hell and provided his friends all the drinks they wanted and his children everything good in life, and yet he wasn't saved, is he happy in hell? Is he happy that his family's on earth unprepared for eternity? The Bible tells me even a wicked man has some sense in hell. At least some do. They don't want their brothers to follow them. Now, is it because they want them saved, or is it because they don't want their brothers to say at the judgment, you let us. You are the oldest. Oh, that the Lord would let us bring people into glory with us. Time for us to forgive one another. We've all sinned against the Lord. Can any of us say we've been the perfect example? It's time for us to go on. And if we're to have the Lord's forgiveness, we've got to forgive others. The Bible teaches us in the Lord's Prayer that forgiving others comes from being forgiven. Forgiven and forgiving. That God's forgiveness is our main motivation for the forgiveness of our fellow man. What a happy future we have in Christ. But the antithesis is the unblessed of the wicked. Not so. They're like the chaff versus deep religion and being careful. They're careless. They were careless in life. The Bible describes them as chaff. They're condemned versus a clean heart and a clear conscience. They're consigned with the unrighteous. They will not stand in the judgment. They'll have no confidence at that last day. Their confidence, matter of fact, is totally, some of them have confidence until they stand before Christ and they argue before Him, and there's a terrible, deafening silence, isn't there, when the Lord says, depart from me, cursed, into everlasting fire. I never knew you. And I don't read anywhere in those passages where they had the last word. Who had the last word? Christ had the last word. Even in Jonah. I mean, the amazing thing in the book of Jonah, even for the backslider, is it the backslider that has the last word? Jonah speaks and says, I do right to be bitter. I'm right to be bitter. I'll be bitter if I want to be bitter. And the Lord has the last word in the book of Jonah. You have no right to be bitter. The grace I've shown you, you have every right to be Ninevites. Yes, dog heathen people. I have every right to withhold blessing from Israel and to save the Ninevites. That's the last word of the book of Jonah. We have no right to be bitter. We have no right to be backslidden. And the sinner has no right to linger in his sin and to fault God. For God has made a way for salvation. Psalm 1 tells us the means are predominant. The end is briefly alluded to. We're going to stand in the judgment and stand in the company of the righteous. But do you notice God predestinates the means? And here in Psalm 1, he says, in order for you to have a blessed end, as far as a believer is concerned, a blessed life and a blessed end, you need to take the means of the Word of God. And give your heart to it. Give your mind to it. You need to take the means. I'm testing you every day in your relationships, who you choose and who you refuse. Choose the good and refuse the evil. And the means of growing your soul and bringing forth good fruit will you be predictable and persevering and efficient. Choose the Word of God to delight in. Receive the godly into relationship and use your talent to grow your soul and to produce fruit for others. Happy will that man or that woman be. Young people, I want you to have a blessed life. I want you to come to your last day and say, by God's grace, I have been a fortunate soul. I've used the means God gave me, and I trust that he who predestinated the means has predestinated my end. And my end is with Christ, in Christ is to be with him, but my end in living a life of holiness and righteousness is that he will give me the fruits of my labor. Be able to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant.